Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 26 and 27 today. After last week's reaction to the sermon, I am thankful for God's Word. I am thankful for his conviction that he brings about to people, even the subtle ways that he does it, but it's just amazing to watch and see what God will do in our lives. And this week is no different. Because this week, as I ran into what I would call a conventional wisdom IQ test, I'm not sure why I did, but I did. But the idea of it was to see how many of the sayings of conventional wisdom that one can complete. And I'm going to do 10 of them for you this morning, and you can kind of say them out loud. But let's see how well we can do on just these 10. They're not hard. How about if it's not broke? Break it. Yeah. That's how you and I got there in the first place. We already broke it. I know. When it rains, sometimes, better late, it's not over until, a couple of you have different ones, I can hear them. Careful what you say, gentlemen. The bigger they are, can't live with them. Life is like a bowl of... Is that your Fruit Loops? That sounds good right now. Yeah. That which does not kill me makes me stronger. Don't count your chickens. And never mix business... Unless you're James Bond, right? I think one of the greatest benefits that has come out of Ephesians so far in our study is that it has caused us to take a step back and question some of this conventional wisdom that is often applied to some of these texts. And our passage this morning is certainly one of those places. So let me ask you a question. Anger, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is anger. Is it good or is it bad? Anger is sin when it is aggressive, vindictive, or selfish. Anger is not a sin when it is opposition to a wrong rather than against a person. And this is where we mess up, isn't it? Psalm 7:11 says, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Mark chapter 3, verse 5 says, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Okay, anger, what is that? A lot of you could describe to me in different ways, in different forms, but what is anger? Well, we know the definition is it's a strong displeasure, a response to wounded love. Emotional displeasure aroused by great displeasure. Now, in describing anger, I believe that there are five phases of anger. The first being mild irritation. Wives experience this every 5 seconds. Maybe. If you live with me, you might. But a mild irritation, innocent experience of being upset about something or at someone. Then you move on to indignation, a feeling that there should be an avenging, that maybe someone should pay for what they did. Then you move into wrath, which is a strong desire to avenge. And then there's fury, anger expressed in acts of violence, sometimes with a temporary loss of emotional control. Then you move into rage, anger's most hostile and dangerous stage, an expression of anger to such a degree that people explode with acts of brutality, often devoid of any conscious awareness of their violent outburst. And then there's the secret number six, is any scorned woman in front of a man, but that's not listed here. You're supposed to laugh at that. Us guys are probably laughing, sorry. What causes this anger? What are the causes of this? Well, we know that frustration can cause anger. Genesis 4, 3 through 9. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. We also know that pain can cause anger. Job 19, 2. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? Anxiety can cause anger. Mark chapter 14. Injustice can cause anger. Jealousy can cause anger. 1 Samuel 18:7 through 8. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Something that is left in the wake of anger. We know that anger causes damage. Anger can destroy relationships with other people. Husbands, wives, parents, children, friends, coworkers. Anger can make the body suffer. And anger gives the devil opportunity to work. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 say, don't give the devil a foothold. So how to be angry? How are we supposed to be angry? If it says there is righteous anger, how is that supposed to come about? The Lord says, control our anger. Don't let it run free. Also, make no plans of retaliation. Romans 12, 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So we are to direct anger at the wrong. Direct anger at the wrong, not at the person who does wrong. And our response should be with positive actions to right the wrong. Also, we are to make our anger temporary. Temporary. And bear no grudge against the one who angered you. Leviticus 19, 17, do not hate your brother in your heart. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge. And first and foremost in all of this, because we are going to get angry from time and time again, remember God's grace. Remember God's grace and trust God to set things right. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The other thing the Lord would have us do is to choose to forgive the one who wronged you. Verse 32 in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And in the midst of that damage we cause with anger, we need to heal those hurts caused by anger. So in other words, it is our responsible to honestly admit the harm caused by our anger. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Ask forgiveness of those hurt by your anger. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. We need to be careful what we say, don't we? And I think as a Christian, I think it's doubly for us. Because the devil is always looking for a foothold in our lives and a way to deter us from what God really has in store for us. Set and accept accountability parameters. In other words, avoid situations or persons that stir up your anger. Proverbs 22 says, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Rely on God for necessary strength. We know Philippians 4:13, we can do anything through him who gives us strength. Now, for some reasons that I will certainly explain in more detail in a moment, but we're going to use the King James Version of this passage this morning. So let me read it again to you. It says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. If we're not careful to go back to some of the fundamental basics of Bible study, we can very easily miss the principles that Paul is trying to teach us in this passage. And so before we even deal with those principles, we need to look at several key to correctly understand this passage. So we need to consider the context this morning. Understand that Paul is writing to the church, not individual believers. And based on much of the study that I've done this week, it seems that the conventional wisdom here is to take this passage and then use it as a platform on how to deal with anger in our individual lives in a very healthy way. Makes sense, right? I know that was my initial inclination. But I'm not totally surprised that many have taken that approach, given the individual and that is so rampant in our culture. And of course, our tendency is to look at Scripture based on how it impacts who? Me, right? Or you. How does that impact me? Now, there's no doubt that the Bible has much to say about how each of us is to deal with the anger in our lives. In fact, Paul will deal with this a little more directly when we get to verse 31. But I'm convinced that this is not the focus of Paul's writing here. As we've seen here time after time, Ephesians deals much more with life in the body than it does with our individual lives as believers. And this passage is no exception. Paul is giving practical instruction on how to dress the part according to what his readers already are in Jesus. In verses 22 through 24, Paul reminded us that we are to dress the part according to who we are, and we are to put off all the things that characterized our old way of life and put on those things that are consistent with the character of Jesus. And then, as we saw last week in verse 25, Paul gave some practical instruction on what that should look like. And you'll remember that he began that section by exhorting us to put off falsehood and put on truth within the body of Christ. And verses 26 and 27 this morning are just a continuation of that. Paul quotes an Old Testament passage in support of his teaching. In verse 26, Paul quotes Psalm 4:4, directly from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. So it's going to be important for us to understand the theme of that psalm and why Paul uses it here. And so we'll spend some time looking at that psalm in a few minutes. So considering the text, we know that this is one of those passages where the translations vary greatly. I don't know if you're like me, you go through four or five different translations to kind of see where you're going with it. Because I know it's very different for many of you. Because some of you have ESV, NIV, KJV, LMNOP, I don't know. Whatever version you have, right? This morning, it says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." That's for my NIV users. NJB, "Even if you are angry, do not sin. Never let the sun set on your anger, or else you will give the devil a foothold." King James, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." NASB, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." They both sound very similar, but there is differences. But they all point to two significant issues here. Is this a command or is it a condition? Is this a command or a condition? And of course, you'll easily notice that there are two completely different approaches on how this verse is translated. The KJV and NASB translations treat the first phrase of the passage as a command. Be ye angry, or be angry. And the NIV and NJB translations, on the other hand, treat it as more of a condition. It says, "In your anger," or "even if you are angry." Without going into a lot of detail, let me just say that technically, both approaches are possible based upon the Greek grammar used by Paul. However, given the context and the way similar grammar is employed throughout the New Testament, it seems that we ought to choose the plain meaning and regard this as a command. And perhaps one reason that some translations are reluctant to do so is that we've been taught that anger is wrong. So it just doesn't seem right that we would be commanded to be angry. But I think that when we look at this passage more carefully, we will see that Paul intended to give his readers a command, because he uses two different words for anger. Most translations use the word anger or angry, which we see twice in verse 26. And only the KJV gives us a clue that these are actually two different Greek root words, since it uses the words angry and wrath. And the word translated angry is the command "be angry," and it is the same word that is often used to describe God's anger. It is sometimes described as righteous indignation. It is anger that is abiding, our settled attitude against that which is sinful. But it's also the same word used to describe Jesus' anger with the Pharisees when he healed a man on the Sabbath. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So the word translated wrath in the second command that Paul gives says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." This deals with the provocation or the underlying cause of that anger. But it is also used to describe anger that is mingled with irritation, exasperation, or embitterment. But it comes from the same root word Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll get to later. But he commands fathers to not exasperate their children. But if we have determined that this background for this passage, okay, we have the background now. We know what anger is. We know what it causes. We know how to treat it. We know how to act with it. We've been given the background for it. Now, can we properly identify the principles that God wants us to learn from this passage? So now we can actually get into the sermon of this. Some unconventional wisdom about anger. This particular passage is dealing with anger that is to be expressed within the body of Christ. When Paul commands his readers to be angry, the verb is in the second person plural. In other words, for my Texas folks, y'all be angry. But this is completely consistent with the context of this passage in which Paul is dealing with the entire body rather than the individual believer. So the kind of anger that Paul is commanding his readers to express here seems to be limited to which is expressed within and by the body. So this is the reason why Paul can come back just a few years and a few verses later and instruct his readers to get rid of all of their individual anger. And if you don't follow me, read it. Read it. He's teaching us these principles that we are to be angry that which robs God of his glory. That is something to be angry about. Anything that can rob God of his glory. And we do it far too often. When I read Paul's command to be angry, my first question, maybe some of you as well, is be angry about what exactly? What are we supposed to be angry about? Aristotle said anybody can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy. So am I to be angry that the University of, Fresno State lost to Wisconsin? Am I supposed to be angry about that? Am I to be angry with the person in the express lane with a cart full of groceries? Or with the person who said something hurtful to me? How about the driver that cut me off in traffic? You know what I'm talking about, yeah. I'm pretty sure that all those kinds of things are what James describes as man's anger when he wrote these words in James chapter 1. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for the man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Yes. I'm fully aware when I let that person know who cut me off, who they are, it is not expressing God's desire. So if that's not what Paul is writing about here, what does he mean? I think the key to answering that question is to take a look at the verse that Paul quotes here. The first part of verse 26 is a word-for-word quote of Psalm 4:4. Make note of that. Psalm 4:4. We don't have time to look at the entire psalm, but please note that as you're referencing this today. But it says, "How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord is set apart for the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent." See, understand, David wrote this psalm out of his distress, and probably at a time when his son Absalom rebelled against him. And in verse 2, David reveals the object of his anger. While David was certainly hurt by others, even by his own flesh and blood, and his righteousness, our indignation, is directed towards those who had turned God's glory into shame. So I think there's an example of how and why we are to be angry when it denies God his glory. When sin is allowed to remain within the body of Christ, it robs God of the glory that is to be his through the church. So last week, when a lot of us were convicted by our dishonesty, great or small, we should have been cheering as a church. Because that just tells me that God is not done yet. God is still alive, he is still working, and he's working through each and every one of us. In other words, spoiler alert, we're not perfected yet. So, what he's saying here is, do not rob God of his glory. Chapter 3, Paul described for us the glory that Jesus is to receive through his body, the church. Because his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the church through which God chooses to reveal his manifold wisdom, not just here on earth, but also in the heavenly realms. And when that occurs, God receives glory. To him be glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. But when there is open, rebellious, continuous sin that is allowed to remain within the body, it prevents the body from revealing the wisdom of God in a way that he ordained, and that robs God of his glory. Now, obviously, because the church is made up of human beings, and we're all sinners, the church is never going to be completely free from sin. Sorry to burst your bubble. And I'm certainly not suggesting that we are to be angry at every little sin in each other's lives, or that we are to be on some continuous witch hunt to try and root out those sins. That's not our job. God will convict those that need to be convicted. I don't need another job. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and been put out of your fellowship, the man who did this? Why do I bring that passage into this? Because you have to understand that in this passage, we can determine the characteristics of the kind of sin that robs God of his glory within the body. Sin that robs God of his glory in the body is very evident. The sin that Paul describes was apparently well known within as well as outside of the body. We know that it is continual. The grammar indicates here that this was not just a one-time slip. The immorality had come to a point where it was a consistent lifestyle. And that sin has gone unrepentant. So not only was the man himself not repentant, the entire body was actually proud of his immorality. In other words, if you know of someone who's not living the way they should, isn't it not our responsibility as a church not to condemn them, but to come alongside them and help them through that sin which they are dealing with? I believe we are. Does it put burden on you as a person witnessing to them? Yes, it does. Be a pastor for a week. You'll see what I'm talking about. Yes, it does. But isn't that what God has called us to? Not just a pastor, teacher, leader, whoever. This is commanded for all of us. That's how I've come to the determination that this is not a condition. This is a command given by God to seek out what is wrong and make it right. But also to know we cannot make it right. All we can do is be the vessel in which God uses to help us along with that. That is a church. That is a church. Now, there are a lot of us who have taken that phrase, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath," and we've kind of used that as a formula for dealing with our relationships with other people. For instance, you and your spouse may have made a commitment that you won't go to bed unless you have dealt with any conflict that you might have with each other. I can tell you from experience, that doesn't always happen. It's not her fault. It's this guy right here. While that may very well be a valuable practice, I still don't think that's what Paul is getting at in this passage. If we're going to uncover the principle that Paul intended for his readers to understand, we need to go back some of the background work we've already done, because we know that this is directed towards the body as a whole, not as individuals. The word translated wrath is a word that refers to which was caused provocation and anger. A little more background for you. In the Jewish culture of Paul's day, sunset was actually considered to be the beginning of a new day. So the idea of handling anger before the sun set means that we aren't to begin a new day without handling the source of our anger. Puts a new spin on things, doesn't it? But it doesn't seem that Paul is attempting to place a definite time limit on handling our anger, as much he is making the point that we need to deal with the cause of the source of anger very quickly and not allow it to fester. And that would be very consistent with Jesus' teaching about how to handle sin within the body. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you may have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Again, we're not in the business of witch hunting, so you can unclench for a minute. We're not in the business of that. But what we are in the business of is giving God his glory. And so anything that robs him of that should be chief concern amongst this body. Amen? Jesus makes it clear that as a body, we are to deal with the cause of our anger, the sin within the body that robs God of his glory, and that we are to do it as quickly as possible. But it is also evident that the process requires to do that can't always be completed before the day is over. So to say that we can just plug that verse into our lives is kind of folly, because it doesn't always work that way. The other point is sin that is allowed to remain in the body gives the devil an opportunity to act. It gives him a foothold. And it's interesting how all the different translations handle verse 27. But this is one of those places where looking at all the different translations together actually gives us a deeper understanding of the passage. Now, several translations warn us against the devil giving him a foothold, while the NASB cautions against giving him an opportunity. KJV counsels us not to give him a place. The Greek word here is topos, which we get our English word topography. And it originally referred to a defined territory or a piece of land, but was also used figuratively to describe a place or an occasion or an opportunity. Paul is warning us here that if we don't deal with the sin within the body, that it gives the devil a base of operations for which he can infiltrate and attack the church. We've seen it firsthand. We have. In almost every military operation, the invading army starts by establishing a place of operation from which they can stage their attack. And in the spiritual battle that is going on in our world, the devil is always looking for a place within the body of Christ where he can establish a base of operations from which to launch his attacks. My prayer this morning, as we don't give it to him. If we're struggling with something, if anger is something that you're struggling with this morning, take it to the Lord. Amen. Then take it to a friend. Deal with that situation. Or maybe it's the thing from last week. Maybe it's honesty. Whatever the sin may be, deal with it. Don't let it fester, because it causes more and more problems. It breaks relationships. And anybody who's ever confessed sin before, which I think every one of us in here probably say they could and have, doesn't it feel good to finally let that go? Let it go. Why are we holding on to it? It doesn't bring you a sense of comfort, I know that. Maybe you've tricked yourself into thinking that, but that's not the truth. God says deal with it right away. Because when we allow sin to remain in the body without dealing with it, it gives the devil that opportunity. So dealing with evident, continual, unrepentant sin within our body is not pleasant. And it's not easy. But if we want to prevent the devil from getting a foothold in the spiritual battle that we are all in. It is certainly necessary. Would you agree? And don't be afraid what people are going to think about you. Quite honestly, my opinion doesn't matter. What I think of you doesn't matter. What you think of me doesn't matter. It's taken me a long time to realize that, not just within the congregation, within my own family. It doesn't matter. Does it kind of matter because we're human beings and we like to be known that, hey, they like me, or hey, they think I'm doing a good job, or you know, whatever. Yeah, it's great. But what really matters is that I deal with any sin that's in my life, because when we let that fester, the devil says, hey, I got my place. And we can't afford, especially in this day and age, we cannot afford to give him any more. So let's be a people. Let's be a body of Christ that will stand up to him and say, no more. I'm going to deal with this, and you will not be present here. God gets the glory here. Amen? Amen. Dave.
What do you say we deal with the church? Stand together. God is good.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. So good. With every breath that I am made, I will see of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been
goodness of you, Lord, I pray that we take that as motivation to please you, that we deal with whatever is an issue in our life and we give it fully to you. Lord, we're human and we make mistakes and we say things we shouldn't, we do things we shouldn't, and we certainly, at least from my perspective, we don't try to do things on purpose, but again, we are sinners. And so we fail. We fall short of that glory. But Lord, you've already been perfected in that glory, and we need to constantly remember that and give you praise that you've shown mercy to us. And so as we leave here today, I pray that if an opportunity were to arise, and maybe we're convicted of something, Lord, that we would not let that fester, we would not let that go, that we would charge at it, Lord, and deal with it. Lord, it's scary. We know that. But you give us strength and you give us courage to deal with those things. And you've already forgiven it. That's the beauty of this. You've already forgiven us. You've sent your Son to die for those sins. They've been washed clean. We just have to put our faith in you. We have to trust you. We have to believe in your truth. And when we do that, we truly are free. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week, everyone.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.